Amen and well done. Thank you, Carlos and choir. That's it's good to have them back, isn't it? I mean, we have missed those guys and appreciate their hard work in preparing that for us today. And you know, really, as we are walking through this this series on what we believe and the statements of faith, really, that's what these statements are about. They are a pledge of allegiance to what we believe, and what we believe is based on what the Word of God says. And that's exactly what we're doing. We are making a pledge as we stand for these things. And even the song there, thinking about seeking to follow His commands. Jesus said, "If you love Me, you'll obey My commands. And My commands are not burdensome. They're not a weight to weigh you down. They're actually joy and freedom. True freedom comes from it's the ultimate irony, is it not? You know, true freedom comes from being a slave to Jesus Christ. Everybody's trying to get as much freedom as they can, and actually, the real freedom comes in coming under the authority of God's Son. Last week, we walked through the first four statements of the HHBC Statement of Faith, and I hope those statements resonated with you. I hope they strengthened you. I hope you're kind of going amen in your heart and in your mind as we read them and as we walked through them, particularly as we looked at the Word of God that those statements are based on. And I hope you walked away even more convinced that the Christian faith is a beautiful thing, and it is to be believed, it is to be cherished, and it is to be shared, because not only is it true, but it meets the greatest need of you and every other person you know. I mean, I hope it just fulfills you in ways to walk through this. We really need to love God and love other people enough to share this wonderful, beautiful, saving faith. This morning we're going to continue. We have four more statements to cover. We're going to cover three of those four today. So feel free to take your handout, because this is where I'll be referring. That's where the statements are found, is in the handout that I provided. And in addition to that, take your Bible, and just like last week, we started in John chapter 1. Go back to John chapter 1, because we will actually start there again today. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. Look under one of the chairs in front of you. You can pull out that ESV Bible and turn to page 886, and that'll get you to John chapter 1. As you are turning there, though, before we read, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us His Word through His Spirit today. Father God, we do pledge allegiance to the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. That's one of those scriptures that we go, I can't wrap my mind around something that's taken place in the mind and heart of God before the world was ever founded. And we thank You for that it was part of Your plan. It wasn't a reaction, it wasn't an adjustment that You made. It was part and parcel of Your perfect will to send Your Son. And Lord, today we live in an age of deconstruction, an age of doubting, an age of people who have claimed to believe, who are leaving the faith at various times and for various reasons, and some are even would even look at the cross and call it cosmic child abuse. What kind of God would have His own Son die? And yet the Scriptures teach us that Jesus said, I lay down My life only to take it up again. No one takes it from Me. I lay it down willingly. And the Lord Jesus embraced the cross. He embraced the suffering. And Lord Jesus, we praise You for that. We thank You for doing that which honored the Father, and at the same time, that which bought salvation for those who will surrender to Your Lordship, transfer their lives over to You, repent and believe the gospel. And that is what we are called to do. Lost people are called to repent and believe the gospel. Saved people are called to repent and believe the gospel. So help us to believe the gospel as we continue to look at these statements of faith based on Your wonderful Word. And we ask that You would teach us while we have the freedom. We thank You for that. We are relatively unscathed today as we come into this place with very little concern that there will be an interruption from our worship of You. So, Lord, help us to take full advantage of the worship opportunities we have while we have them. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for Your provision for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our fifth statement there in your handout reads as follows, and I do have a few blanks for you. I did hear a little feedback last week. You said, you had no blanks. We like some blanks. It kind of keeps us active and engaged and helps us to remember. I was like, okay, all right, since these aren't really points, I kind of feel weird putting blanks in, but I tried my best, so bear with me here. Number five, we believe that through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave, Jesus Christ provides the way of forgiveness from sins. This forgiveness of sins is given as a free gift of God, entirely apart from man's work, and it brings about eternal salvation to those who accept this forgiveness. Now, from last week, statements 2 and 3 of our beliefs from the Bible include the fact that man's sin, which we know started with Adam and Eve, marred the image of God. God made us with a perfect image. We marred that image, the image man was created with, and the result was a broken relationship between God and every person born, because we all come through that that family lineage, and the consequences are eternal, and they are extremely serious and grave, and we've expressed that. But the good news, and that's what we want to focus on, the good news is that God has provided a way to forgive us of our sins while at the same time maintaining His holy, righteous, and perfect justice. God's forgiveness doesn't cancel out His justice. Jesus meets both of those things. Justice and forgiveness and the holiness of God meet at the cross, and that's why the cross is a bloody but beautiful thing. So God accomplished this feat, and He offers this through His Son and only through His Son. There's no other way. Statement 5, though, as we come to it now in our statements of belief, gives us a little more detail, kind of provides more details about the way of God's salvation and a beautiful thing it is. Statement 5 shares a beautiful picture. It's something that's beautiful, which means it's something that we ought to take in. It's something we ought to meditate on. It's something we ought to celebrate. We celebrate a lot of things, celebrate the 4th, celebrate our freedom. We ought to celebrate what God has done through His Son. Now, if you're in John there, chapter 1, look with me at verse 16. This is speaking of Jesus. And John says there in verse 16, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. That's one of those verses, if you're reading the whole passage there, you kind of just, you know, kind of slide through that. You go, oh, it sounds beautiful, but what does it mean? Well, everything necessary for a person to go from where we talked about last week, which we're born children of wrath, everything a person needs to go from being a child of wrath to being a child of God, everything necessary for a person to be made right with God is found in Jesus Christ. And the Greek word here for fullness, I've given it to you in your handout, is pleroma. Pleroma, it means several things. It means abundance. It means a fulfilling and perfect performance. It means that which fills up, or that which fills up a deficiency in us, or it means a full and complete acceptance. And that fullness, that full acceptance, is found in Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. See, the reality is Jesus had to suffer and die. He had to suffer and He had to die. The holiness of God, as we talked about last week, is something we underestimate every breath we have. We do not fully grasp it. The holiness of God required a perfect sacrifice. The holiness of God requires a blood sacrifice. Just like all of the Old Testament sacrificial system sacrifices required this. That's because it's life for life. It's life for life. And the life as we know it is in the blood. We know this to be true. We know that the sacrificial system showed this. Life is in the blood. Scripture teaches it, and we know it physically, just, you know, from our own lives and from medical studies and that sort of thing. In fact, God told His people in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, He says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And in maybe a little more familiar verse to you, Hebrews 9:22, which is in the context of how much greater the sacrifice of Jesus is than all of those Old Testament sacrifices and what they pointed to. It says this, again, speaking of Jesus' sacrifice, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So this was required. You know, Jesus would say often, "I must do this. I must go to the cross, that the scriptures must be fulfilled." So Jesus did that. He came to live the perfect life we could never live and to die the death we deserve as payment for our sins. But He also had to rise. One of my favorite Southern gospel songs by the Kingdom Heirs, I encourage you to look it up sometime on Google, it just says, "He had to rise." I'm not going to sing it for you, but it's just a great song, and it just really lays the truths of the scriptures there, why He had to rise. Probably my favorite line is, "In order to pardon iniquity, He had to die But to bring me the victory, he had to rise. And he did just that. His resurrection power and his resurrection proves some stuff. Proves many things. It proves that he was the Son of God. It proves he was who he claimed to be. It proves also that he and he alone has the power over life and death. Another great song, it'll be a great Easter song. Gold City sings this. It's called Lord of Life. I'd encourage you to look that up. Lord of Life, very powerful song. He is exactly that. He is the Lord over life. He has the power over life and death. No one else does. No other religious figure in history has this. No one else has done what Jesus has done, and that's why we celebrate him. His resurrection also proves that death is not the end. You know, there's a lot of people who just have kind of resolved themselves to being an annihilationist. Well, you know, I rest in the fact that, you know, once you're done, you're done. Once you're dead, that's it. One, that would be a horrible thing to truly believe. But the only reason that would be attractive to you is if you know you have no hope of eternal life, you would hope that the best thing that could happen to you is that you would be annihilated, and that would be it. I used to have a buddy at work when I was working at GMAC. He'd say all kinds of things. He'd always say, "Well, Gene," he said, you'll have enough time to rest when you're dead." And I was like, "Nope. When I'm dead, that's when I'm really going to start living at that point." And then he'd just kind of roll his eyes and this sort of thing. So, you know, religious nuts, you will find them at work and other places like that. But no one has done what Jesus has done. And in fact, his resurrection not only proves that death's not the end, but it's the beginning of real life eternal for the follower of Jesus. The resurrection of God's Son also is God's seal of approval. You know, you look for those stamps sometimes on authenticity of certain things. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's seal of that fullness, that full acceptance. The resurrection of Jesus Christ says that the payment has been received and that it is sufficient to provide the eternal life God offers. His resurrection is the guarantee of yours. If you are in Christ, if you are in union with him, if his death, burial, and resurrection applies to you, he offers eternal life through his Son to those who repent and believe the good news of his Son. That's the gospel right there. Very simple. If you had to say, "Hey, what's the gospel?" It is this. God offers eternal life through his Son to those who repent and believe the good news of his Son. We also see from our statement of faith here that the forgiveness we need and the salvation God offers is a total free gift. You know, we hear that. You've probably heard that all your life. You've been in church, and if you've been in maybe a Christian home or even just the years that you've studied the Scriptures, you've heard that. You know that to be true. If somebody would say to you, is it really a free gift? You say it's absolute free gift. But isn't it amazing how many of us come to Christ and receive the free gift, and then we spend the rest of our lives trying to earn it and keep it? It's a miserable way to live. It's a miserable way to encourage other people to live. You end up a legalist. You end up miserable. You end up, and there's a lot of people today that discuss, well, gosh, can you lose your salvation? Here's the thing, and I can't remember who said this, but I will not take credit for it because it's just too good. Here's the reality about eternal security. If you could lose your salvation, You would. If it was possible for you to lose it, you'd hit that home run every time. If your salvation was based on your efforts or your works, then it's not salvation, and you would lose it. You definitely lose it. If God and God alone is not the source of your salvation, the one drawing you to himself, saving you by his grace, wooing you, finding him wonderful and beautiful, finding your need to be so crystal clear that I stand on nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, if God wasn't holding it, you would absolutely lose it every single time. Thank God it's a free gift, not any works of man. In fact, what an offense that would be to God if you could get all the way to heaven and God do everything he's done, send his Son to live a perfect life, send his Son to die a sacrificial death, resurrect his Son from the grave to prove how wonderful and awesome he is and what a great salvation he offers, and you get right there to the gates and go, well, hang on, let me just go do one thing. Let me go mow the grass one time. Let me go run a mile. Let me just hold my breath for 4 minutes. I think I can do it. Lord, anything you could, let me just cut my wrist here. Let me just slash myself a little bit. Let me just do 100 push-ups. Anything in the world you could do. How ridiculous that is, and how ridiculous that would be, and how offensive to God. Romans 6:23 is a very familiar verse to us, but it's one of those verses you could easily gloss over simply because of its familiarity. That's one of the things about meditating on Scripture. Meditate on familiar Scriptures, not just stuff you don't know. Meditate on Scriptures. You're going, I'm familiar with this, but what's so special about this? I've heard it so many times. It says this, for the wages, there it is, there's your push-ups, there's your efforts. For the wages of sin is death. Congratulations, that's what we bring to the table. All our efforts and all our works, that's what we've accomplished, death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the ultimate bad news, then good news verse. It's a verse that basically says you have a choice. Do you want justice or do you want grace? You're going to get one or the other. It's up to you. Justice is you, Gene, getting what you deserve. And the justice Gene deserves for his sin is death. And as I said about holiness, God is too holy to allow anything less than sinless perfection to his presence, and I don't have that. Grace is getting what Gene doesn't deserve, and that's a free, total gift of God of eternal life. And that's why Amazing Grace, also a very familiar hymn to most of us, is so much more than a song. Amazing Grace is a reality. It's a reality based on what God is willing to give. I mean, the generosity of God ought to just blow our minds. Because, I mean, on our best day, you know, it feels good to be generous, doesn't it? I mean, when you do something nice for somebody, you're like, man, you know what? That was, you know, not so much a pat on the back, but you just feel good about sacrificially giving and doing something for someone else and seeing their face light up, see them appreciate it, maybe seeing tears come. You know, we've seen on social media, there's a lot of this pay it forward kind of stuff that's going out. I saw this one group of people having a party at their house, and they ordered a pizza. You know, and the pizza delivery guy was an older gentleman, you know, and you kind of go, okay, that's probably not how he pictured his life being, you know, maybe in his 60s delivering pizzas and this sort of thing. And they said, hey, listen, come on in. We're ready to have our party. Thanks for delivering the pizza. We've got a little game, and we'd like to pay you with this game. And it's kind of the cup game, you know, almost where you put the thing in and move it around and try to find it. It wasn't like they said. So we have 12 cups laid out here, and we want you to pick any six cups you want. And by the time he picked up the six cups, the first one had like $20 in it. You know, the pizza was probably $15, $16. Second cup was like a 50. Third cup had $100 in it, this kind of thing. I mean, by the time he left, he walked away with, I don't know, you know, $700 or $800. And I mean, just crying. You know, and that's just secular. I mean, it's good stuff, common grace, good stuff. But at the same time, you just go, man, it feels good to be generous. How generous is God? He's given his precious son as a free gift. So we're either going to get grace or we're going to get justice. Amazing grace is amazing. Let us be amazed, church. Let us walk around as amazed people. Amazed at the grace not only God offers and that the saved have received, but that we continue to receive. Always keep in mind that if you're saved, you were saved, you are saved, and you're being saved. It is a continuous action based on something in past time. Statement number six reads as follows. We also believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the written word of God, given by inspiration, and are the only rules of faith and practice. The Holy Bible is without error and the all-sufficient authority in matters of faith, doctrine, and Christian living. And I'm going to tell you this statement, if you really think about it, might be a challenge for some of us. It's certainly a challenge in our culture. It's certainly an arguing point many present. So I would just say, ask yourself, and I have to ask myself this, do I really believe the Bible is the Word of God? I mean, do you really believe it's the Word of God? Not, well, it's just really good teaching by some really good guys and really good stuff that we ought to apply, but do you really believe it's the Word of God? I remember having a conversation with my dad when I was a younger, much younger man, many years ago, and I remember thinking this. I remember telling my dad, I said, Dad, you know, anything that's thousands of years old and has been translated as many times as this, surely some stuff has been changed or lost. That's what I thought. It made sense to me. To my mind, to my reasoning at that time, that was a reasonable and logical statement. And that just goes to show you how you cannot trust your own reason and logic. Now, the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. The Christian faith is a logical faith. You can bring it to it. But at some point, and I'm sure you've been confronted at this point, maybe perhaps in your age, but if not, you will be. At some point, you're going to have to decide. Do I believe my reason and my logic, which is tainted with sin from the fall and cannot be fully trusted? Or am I going to believe what God's word says and then renew my mind, change my mind and go, you know what, this is what I've always thought, this is what I thought was reasonable and logical, but this is what the word of God has to say. So to my mind, it was reasonable. It made sense to me as a young man, and that would be fine if I'm the ultimate authority. And that's really what it comes down to. I mean, people aren't saying this, but if you go, well, you know, I believe the Bible up to a point. I believe most things about the Bible, but I don't believe everything about the Bible. Well, you know, and you start making excuses. You're saying that you're the ultimate authority. And that's okay if I was the ultimate authority. It's okay if I'm all-knowing and incapable of error, but I'm not, and neither are you. Besides, even if I was, I'd have to toss out all the evidence in support of the trustworthiness of the Bible, and there is a ton of it. In fact, if it wasn't for copyright laws, I would have already made a copy of some stuff and just put it in your handout today and given you several pages. But I have materials in my office. If this is a subject that bothers you, if this is a subject you struggle with or a subject that you would like to know more about to defend, or if you've got friends or relatives that go, you know, they always come back and they go, oh, the Bible was just written by a bunch of men. That's what the feminists like to tell you today. Oh, it's just written by a bunch of men. Men can't do anything. It's like, no, that is not true. But if you want to know more about this or equip yourself, I have materials in my office. I'll be happy to give you, be happy to order more for you, be happy to allow you to study on your own so that you can be more assured of the reliability of the Bible. But if the Bible is the Word of God, it must be inerrant. If the Bible is the Word of God, it must be authoritative. And if the Bible is the Word of God, it must be sufficient for our needs. In fact, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn to the right in your Bible. You'll find 2 Timothy after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. If you're using the church Bible, it's page 996. You can jump there. 2 Timothy 3, and look at me at verses 12 and 13. Excuse me. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 12. Certainly a verse that applies to, in context of where we are today and what we need to be doing. Verse 12 says, indeed, this is Paul writing to a young pastor, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So verse 13 is a picture of the unbelieving world. It's a picture of, I mean, basically look out your window. It's a picture of an unbelieving world that continues to reject, first of all, absolute truth. You know, you've always heard the argument, you know, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth, and your response needs to be, are you absolutely sure about that? Because that's a kind of a contradiction. But it's an unbelieving world that rejects absolute truth and certainly objects that that absolute truth is found in the Scriptures. Then verse 14 instructs Timothy and believers there, say, listen, but as for you, okay, here's your circumstance, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, Timothy, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So there's a wisdom and a faith there that's required. And then verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. You know, I just written by a bunch of guys. No, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the human being, man, woman, boy, or girl, may be complete and equipped for every good work. Now turn further to the right to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, just a few pages from where you are. 2 Peter, find chapter 1 and look at me at verse 16. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. The Bible was just written by a bunch of sinful and infallible men. No, verse 16. For we did not follow, Peter says, cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, end quote. Peter says, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, some versions say more sure, some say reliable, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the ultimate author, who is the Holy Spirit. So the Bible was written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and Peter was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there when Jesus revealed his real self, and he heard the voice of the Father. Yet what he's saying here, don't miss, he's saying that even though he was there, even though he saw with his eyes and he heard with his ears, he is saying that what is written is more sure. What is written is more certain. What is written is reliable. Other translations say that. This is important because we need to view the Scripture as more reliable than Peter's own personal experience. And this is kind of where you get in mysticism today. Everybody wants to rely on their experience versus the Word of God. They want to interpret the Word of God through their experience versus interpreting their experience through the Word of God. And it's easy for all of us to do. I mean, I've said this before. It's like any of the big ticket item issues. You know, if you look at homosexuality, if you look at, you know, abortion, all of the big ticket items that the church, you know, tends to focus a good bit on, every believer is all about those positions until it's their family member, until it's their pregnant daughter. And then all of a sudden, we become pragmatists. All of a sudden, we become, well, we become very, very, very different. In fact, I remember several years ago, Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, said in regards to the issue of homosexuality, he said, the church in America is desperately seeking a third option. They are. They're desperately seeking a third option to the issue. It's like, well, it's either right or it's wrong. It's either sin or it's not. He said, but the church is trying to find some, you know, what if it's genuinely love? What if it's, you know, I mean, all these kind of things. We're desperately trying to find a third option in all kinds of issues, and that's the danger. So it's important to understand what Peter's saying here. This scripture is more important than personal experience. And notice Peter's call in the last half of verse 19 there. He said, we should pay attention to God's word as what? A lamp shining in a dark place. That's when you need a lamp. Is when it's dark. And man, it is dark in a lot of places right now. Oh, how we need a lamp in such times. We need the light of truth and the light of hope. And I'm going to tell you, I think that's where most of us are right now. We're struck. If you're tired, and I think most people are tired. I mean, I've talked to more, you know, some people are always tired. Now, you know who those people are. So, how you doing? Oh, I'm tired. Okay, you know, you, mental note, don't ask again. All right, that kind of thing. I don't want to hear it all the time. I mean, because you're always tired. Now, you know, if you just ran a marathon, if you just mowed the yard, if you just worked and you did this and you did that and you painted the house, I expect you to be tired. Okay, but what I'm getting at, there's a kind of tired that you don't sleep good from. And it's just, it's a battle for hope tired. And I think that's where the church is right now. I think we're tired of being in the minority. I think we're tired of being in a world that continues to not affirm any of the things we believe. I'm tired of watching commercials on TV that have everything that the Bible teaches is sin. I'm just tired. And then you go through this COVID stuff, and you know, one minute you can wear the mask, next minute you can't, next minute you need to do this, next minute you need to do that. This minute, you know, the CDC's numbers are this, CDC's numbers are that, CDC's numbers said this many people have got the disease. The footnote says, yeah, but they estimate for every one person, nine more people have it. And you're going, well, why are we estimating nine more people than what, can't we just do the, you know, and you just get so tired of all of it. If you go to work, and you're required to do this, and you're required to do that. If you go to this state, you're required to do this. But if you go to this state, you're required to do this. It's just exhausting. It's just exhausting. And I think the exhausting part is it's a battle for hope. The hope is Jesus. The hope is not here. And I think what this is revealing is how much hope we put in here and now rather than heaven, rather than the future, rather than what's coming. It's easy to talk about how great heaven is when earth is just a little bit less, a little bit of heaven on earth. But when heaven on earth becomes more like semi-hell on earth, then we're kind of going, wait a minute, you know, how long, oh Lord? How long we got to put up with this? So if you're tired, you may be tired in a very different way than you've ever been tired in years. And it's a spiritual battle, and you need the light and the hope that Scripture brings. I mean, it's, if anything, these times should be raising the bar for just how much you love the Word of God and how much you are feasting and feeding your soul. Because I mean, I always go back to J.C. Ryle, I think it was. J.C. Ryle said, if a man is going to have comfort at death, it'll be gospel comforts. There won't be any other comfort at death than the Word of God. So get ready. In fact, what we may need to be doing after this is a series on how to prepare to fight in the world as it is. So pray for me on that. We need a lamp. We need the light of truth. We need a light of hope. We need to find both, and we find both for ourselves and for others. I mean, what a great opportunity for others to see, man, why you seem so cheerful? Why you seem so chipper? I'd be going, I'm not, you know, but we need to be, you know. Why are we not pumped up? Why are we not excited in these times? We need answers for ourselves, and we'll have answers for others in the Scriptures. And notice how long Peter says we need to give careful attention to this there in verse 19. He says, until the day dawns, the day. In fact, I think that was one of the songs we sung. There was a reference, I think, Carlos, to the day of judgment, the day coming. The day. It says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's the day of Christ's return. That's what we need to be living for. We're either going to go to him or he's coming here. So we must take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and equip ourselves to live for the Lord until he returns or until we go with him. That's what we need to be busy about. I'm going to tell you, I think a lot of this stuff that the church is getting into right now and all this Black Lives Matter and social justice is a distraction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is getting your eyes and your ears and your efforts and your energy and your money off what really matters. And as Carlos read this morning from that booklet, it's the truth. It's a heart issue. So if we can resolve everything else, in fact, it's like this. If I could make you happy without God, that would be the most evil thing I could ever do for you. If I could drug you up with enough psychotropic drugs to make you happy while you still remain lost, that's the most evil thing I could do to you. If I can make you satisfied without God, that would be the worst thing I could do. We're not supposed to be satisfied here. We're supposed to long for more. Supposed to have some tastes while we're here. How long are we to give careful attention to this word that's a lamp to our feet until the day dawns, until Christ returns, or we go to him? Statement number 7. We close with this one. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, which is to be composed of all true disciples, and in him is vested, in Jesus is vested, all power for its government. Take your Bible, turn back to the left to Acts chapter 20. If you're using the church Bible, it's page 930. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 20. We're going to look at verse 28, but before we get to 28, verses 22 and 24, this is Paul in Acts addressing the elders at the church at Ephesus just before he leaves them and heads to Jerusalem. Dangerous stuff for this guy. In verses 22 and 24, Paul says, the Spirit has stressed to his spirit, the big S, Holy Spirit, stressed his spirit that he's going to go through prison and hardship. Rough days are coming. This is part of how you prepare for rough days. But he's still going to go. He is still going. Prison and hardship await him, but he's going. Before he leaves, he says the following in verse 28. Of chapter 20. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, some translations say the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. Some translations say the church of the Lord, since Jesus is God, both are correct. Either is correct because the church belongs to him. Jesus is the agent of all creation, so it's fitting he would also be the owner of the church since his death redeemed the saved that now make up that church. And I want to tell you, sometimes I fear in my own life and in corporately our lives that we view Jesus as the mascot of the church. The mascot. Like a university or a professional sports team, they have a logo, you know, and the logo reflects the mascot, and the mascot reflects the logo, and the logo's on the uniform. I mean, you can have all the colors of your favorite team, professional or college or otherwise, but, you know, if from the back, but if somebody turns around and they don't have that whatever that logo is, and you're kind of going, oh, I thought that was this team, or I thought it was this team. When you see the logo, then you know. You know who they're representing, right? It's a symbol that lets what? That lets people know whose team I'm on, whose team I'm for, whose team I'm supporting, whose team I'm all about. It lets people know what team they are on. But you think about it, whether it's professional or college, the players, though, are the ones who go out and play, and they strive to win for themselves and their fans. And you know what? They often, the mascot's involved, isn't he? I mean, it's kind of a cool job. I thought when Luke went to USC, I thought, man, he ought to, you know, he was into all the coaching stuff and, you know, still is trying to be, even though football seems to be shutting down. I thought, man, it would be cool to be the mascot, you know. You could go around wearing that crazy helmet. You could act a fool and nobody would know it's you, you know. You could do anything you wanted to do. You have this freedom to be somebody completely different, try all kinds of cool things, and nobody would, the stuff you'd never do outside of the uniform, you know. Kind of like the Chick-fil-A mascot, except Chick-fil-A mascot's just a little bit too slow. But anyway, but you could do something with that, you know. It could be kind of fun. But the mascot is involved on game day, right? They high-five the mascot. Maybe the mascot does some push-ups if the team scores so many points and that kind of thing, along with the cheerleaders. And if the mascot is an animal, you know, a bulldog there, Tom Henderson, a Georgia bulldog, if they have a real bulldog, you know, Ugga number 10 or 12 or 15 or whatever he is, they might pet that mascot. Go, good boy, good boy. This good boy is who represents us. This good boy is the symbol that we talk about. This good boy right here, we pet him. He's a good boy. He's a hunker down, you crazy dog, or whatever they say, right? You know, you got all your little, there's even songs dedicated to these things, you know? I mean, Tennessee, we love Smokey. Smokey the dog. Oh, you know, Smokey dog. All right, I pet him, run out when the team runs through the tee, and here comes Smokey and the flags and all this other kind of stuff. You know, it's so cool. But what the logo and the mascot ultimately do is point everybody back to the players. That's the real heroes. The mascot, the logo, points back to the players. Jesus may be the face of the church, but he's no mascot. He's no logo. He's the owner. He's the owner. He's the Lord over the church. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Go back to the right a few pages there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. General Electric Power Company, you can always remember it that way. Galatians, Ephesians, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at me verses 15, with me through 15 through 23 there. I know it's a lot of scripture, but, you know, this is important stuff. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 says, for this reason, again, this is Paul, you know, the one who just left the elders there in Acts, now he's talking to elders again. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. All right, what kind of prayer are we talking about? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He's pointing to the future here, right? See, this is what you have, but it's coming. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? What's that like, Paul? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And what did he do with it? He seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above, not even near, far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only now in this age, but forevermore in the one to come. And he put all things, God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness. There's that word again. There's that complete acceptance and completeness there, abundance. And the fullness of him who fills all in all. Compare this prayer of Paul to your prayers and mine. On Wednesday nights, if you would love to join us. We'd love to have you if you're not in the choir or serving. Otherwise, we meet, and before our time of prayer, where we pray for the needs of the church, we pray for this country, we pray for a lot of things that are extremely important, we are walking through scriptures about prayer. This might be a good one to focus on. I'm sure we'll get there. There's a lot of scriptures on prayer, and that's what we're walking through. We're learning to pray according to the Word of God. But think about Paul's prayer and your prayers and my prayers. Let this serve as an example to form and mold our prayers. First, he prays a prayer of thanksgiving to God. That's the first thing out of his mouth, thanksgiving right there. And that should be ever on our lips, right? We should be the most thankful people every day we get to know that the wrath of God does not remain on us. Every day we get to walk without carrying the weight of that burden on us and going, you know what? What am I going to do when I stand before God? You know, you're going to do nothing. Jesus has done it, and he will stand up and go, this guy's with me. I got him covered. It's all good. First, he prays a prayer of thanksgiving. Then he prays a prayer of intercession, praying for the church. And specifically in verse 17, he asks God to give the church wisdom, which is understanding, and revelation, reveal. Revelation means you can't go find it. It has to be revealed to you. Wisdom and revelation in what? In the knowledge of Jesus. In other words, he asks in his prayer that those believers at the Ephesian church are given greater understanding of who this Jesus is. And then that includes a clear understanding in verses 22 and 23 that God's put all things under Jesus' feet and that Jesus is the head of the church. So the question really is, do we see Jesus as the head of the church? You say, oh yeah, of course, who wouldn't say that? More specifically though, if you're a born-again believer, if you've been saved, if you've been forgiven of your sin, if you've confessed Christ, if there's been an exchange there, if you're a new creature in Christ, you've been adopted into the family of God, and now you are part of that church, the real question is Jesus the head of you? Is Jesus the head of me? It's easy to say he's the head of the church, but is he the head of me? And if so, is that something that makes you glad? Or is that something where you go, I want to be head of me. I like being head of me. I don't want Jesus head of me. It's like, no, what do you think his ways are best? Then you want him to be head of you. There's a big difference between understanding Jesus as the Savior of you and Jesus as the Lord of you. See, a lot of people just want Jesus as the Savior of them. I want the fire insurance. I mean, nobody wants to go to hell. I mean, come on, well, I'm not an idiot, all right? I mean, I just want the provisions. I just want the goodies. But if you don't have the Lordship, you don't have the salvation. Nobody receives Jesus as Savior in the Bible. They receive him as Lord, and they are saved by his grace. You know, in a church that's made up of people who are surrendered to Jesus as Lord, they're going to have some cool characteristics. They're going to be unified, humble, thankful servants. Unified, humble, thankful group of servants. Does that sound attractive? I think it does. I think people would be jumping on board of that going, man, I see this loving unity, this submission, this humility, this serving. I see this otherness about these people. It sounds to me like a group of people set free by Jesus, so they're free to row the boat in the same direction. And that direction is upward and onward. There's only two directions for the church to go, upward and onward. Upward in worship, onward in evangelism. We're working hard on this one. We're not doing much on this one. We got work to do. Continue to read your bylaws, because your bylaws specifically state the purpose of the church, and you're going to find that upward is part of it, but onward is a big part of it, and we got much work to do there. Now, we still have one more statement to cover in our statements of faith, and it's too important to rush, so we'll hit that next week, along with the church covenant, something that we're to be agreed upon, something that we're to be committed to. So now, as far as the invitation goes today, I'm going to do a little bit different before Carlos and the team come and lead us in a song of worship to close out. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What a great song to end on. What a great historical hymn. But as Carlos and the worship team come, I think Carlos is going to maybe play quietly. I'm gonna pull an idea from Carlos from last week. I thought he did a nice job of closing out our service last week, having us read together in unison these statements of faith, this kind of pledge allegiance, if you will. So we're going to read these three together. They're going to put them back on the board, but you know, with the blanks filled in, all that kind of stuff. But what I'm going to do is we're going to read one statement, and then I'm going to pause and just give you a little time to pray through it. There may be some things about that that you have to go, you know what, I'm not sure I believe that, or I'm not sure I've lived like I believe that. So, Lord, since this is based on your word and your word is true, would you cleanse me? Would you forgive me of failing in this area or failing to believe in these truths? And you know, maybe there's something that the Lord just convicts you of that you would want to pray right there. I want to give you a little time to do that. You may want to come to the altar if it's that important. And the Lord's laying on your heart, because always anything God convicts you of and anything God's directing you to do is much more important than anything I could ever tell you or direct you. But based on God's word, respond to him through the words. I want to pray, and then we're going to read these together. Father God, thank you for these statements of faith that are the foundational principles of Christianity and really the foundational principle of our church, what we're to be about. So mold us, Lord. Help us as we look at it, help us to be looking at it like we look at a compass that shows us where north is. And if that's where we need to go, we need to have our grounding, proper heading, if you will, and so that we know where to go and to be about your business, to be onward in evangelism, upward in worship. So Lord, just help us there. We know we have much to do there. Show us the way. Lead our leaders, and really even any member of our church this Thursday as we come together at 6:30 to brainstorm ideas for how to be more onward, how to be more evangelistic, how to take the good news of the gospel to the lost rather than just opening our doors and waiting for people just to show up. Help us, Lord, to be about going and making disciples, and to give us fresh ideas for what that looks like in a time that's somewhat unfamiliar to us. But it's nothing surprising you, nothing taking you by surprise. You have your plans and your purposes, and Lord, we want to partner with you in the drawing, in the saving, in the presenting of the gospel. Lord, you help us to get it out, get the gospel out, to be bold for you, especially as more of society calls for us to keep our mouths shut and just listen. Just shut up and listen is the message to the Christians today. Lord, that's not your message. Your message is that you are God, and we will all stand before you, and we will listen. We'll either listen now, we'll listen then, and we thank you for your grace toward those who will listen. Help us to be about that business today, and help these statements of faith to ground us further in a beautiful Christian faith that you've given to us and that your son made possible. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, put these things on the screen. We'll read the first one. It's two screens worth, and then we'll ponder it and pray over it. We believe that through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, Jesus Christ provides the way of forgiveness from sins. This forgiveness of sins is given as a free gift of God entirely apart from man's work, and it brings about eternal salvation to those who accept this forgiveness. As you pray through that, have you received his forgiveness? As your head's bowed and your eyes are closed, are you sure? Do you have eternal security? God does not want you wondering about your salvation. I certainly don't. If you need to be assured of your salvation, if you're not sure that today was your last day, you would stand before God and that Jesus truly would represent you and say, Father, this one's with me. I want you to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I believe you died to pay the price for my sin. And Father God, I thank you for sending your Son, your all-sufficient Son, to take my place, and I accept your terms, which are surrender. And I surrender my life to you. I ask you to forgive me of all my sin, past, present, and future, and to cleanse me by the blood of your Son. I am standing and believing in nothing but the finished work of Jesus Christ for my salvation, because that's what your word says, and I'm taking you at your word. I repent of my sin, I place my faith in your Son, and I thank you for saving me and adopting me into your family. It's all grace, and I accept all of it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, you are born again, not based on feelings, but based on facts. Let's go to the next point, number six. We believe that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the written word of God, given by inspiration, and are the only rules of faith and practice. The Holy Bible is without error and the all-sufficient authority in matters of faith, doctrine, and Christian living. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Ponder whether you believe that or not. Ask the Lord to show you whether you come under the Word of God or whether you are judging the Word of God. Ask the Lord to reveal to you who your ultimate point of authority is. Is it you or is it God as revealed in His Word? Do you love the Word? Do you understand it? Scripture teaches that it's spiritually discerned. So we must be born again before the Word of God can be understood fully by the child of God. If you struggle with that, if you struggle with understanding or believing the reliability of the scriptures that you hold in your hand today, would you confess that and then commit to do your own digging, do your own research? I'd love to help you with that if that's where you're at. Perhaps sometimes you feel ashamed of the Word of God because it says things that's not politically correct. Father, I'm confident to pray this. We ask for your forgiveness for taming your word. Perhaps sometimes we water it down and make it more palatable. That's not our job. Forgive us where we've done that. Help us to release it. May it be released in our own lives first, and then may we be totally unashamed like those martyrs who died making sure the Word of God got to us, like Wycliffe and others who were tortured and murdered because they would not deny the Scriptures or continue to present the truth of the Scriptures. Thank you for the Bibles we have in our hands and those who gave their lives to make sure we did. But ultimately, Lord, it's you. It is you and you alone who assure that the Word of God we have in our hands is reliable and trustworthy. We thank you for that. The same God who can get us from earth to heaven can get His Word to us through thick and thin. We thank you for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. And then finally, number 7. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, which is composed of all true disciples, and in Him is vested all power for its government. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, we come before you thanking you that you are the head and that we are not. We thank you that that is your job description and not ours. We are totally unqualified to be head of your church, and we certainly didn't die for her. But Lord, for those who have been saved and born again, we just thank you so much for the gift of salvation. We thank you for adopting us. We thank you for grafting us in. I suspect most of us are Gentiles, and I just thank you that though you set apart the Jews for yourself, you did not end there. You set them apart, and then you sent missionaries to the Gentiles to make one new man. Thank you, God, that you're not about race, that you are about one race of men, the human race, and that you draw and invite all to come to you to surrender to the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood-stained banner that paid the price for us, and we thank you for that. So, Lord Jesus, as the head of this church, we want to follow you. Help us to do so, not just in word, but in action. Give us hearts that are pliable, that we might be united and humble and servants of you, that the world might see that we believe there's a Jesus resurrected, returning again, worthy of our devotion, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, who is Lord over each of us. And now we worship you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.